Well, you know, Adonai Eloheinu Olenu Maaseh Edenu Konana Olenu Maaseh Edenu Konaneh. Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim Abayim, welcome everyone. The Ezrat Hashem. We are now going to begin on a new journey. I don't know how else to say it. We're going to be learning now the books of Isaiah. I shouldn't say books, I should say the Sefer Isaiah. We're going to be learning from the 40th chapter, God be willing, through the end of the book. This is a very special section of the Sefer, which is called in Hebrew the Nachamu section, because the opening words of this 40th chapter is Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, be comforted, my people. And this is the section of the book which kind of takes Isaiah out of his historical milieu and speaks about the prophecies of the redemption, the prophecies of the comfort, the prophecies of the coming of Messiah, the coming of a new age, new heavens, new earth, and everything else. So radically out of this world, I don't know how else to describe it, are these parakim, these chapters, that secular scholars endeavor to claim that this or these paraks, these chapters, were not written by Isaiah, but some other or unknown prophet and attached to the book of Isaiah. This is outside of the context of our traditional understanding. And therefore, I mention the scholarly or secular scholarly opinion, but I do not necessarily ascribe to it. However, there are points that they make that that still need to be answered. Nonetheless, these chapters are a genre of literature which are so beautifully poetic, and at the same time, the only word that I can use to describe them is quantum in nature. Do you know another term like quantum, like in quantum mechanics? What I mean by referring to that is a nature and a method and a way of the, you see, I'm overwhelmed by the material in front of me to try to properly describe it. Prophetic literature is quantum in that it is not solid state. Or in other words, it exists at parallel realities. So when you read a prophecy has multiple applications in multiple times in multiple ways. That's what I mean. It's not solid state. It's not just black and white, singular, and that's just the way it is. So for all those, you know, what we call fist-thumping Bible types who want to say the Word of God is literal, well, no, it's not. And you really can't look at these words in Isaiah with any sense of absolute literalism. And I say absolute because I do believe that there is applications and application or applications which must be taken literally or can be taken literally, whereas others, obviously, in my opinion, cannot be. Now, as you see, what I'm saying is pretty much that there's really not much to say. When it comes to these types of prophecies, as we are about to learn, we're going to begin, God be willing, today with the 40th parak. I can share with you what they mean, and I can share with you their message. That comes through. But yet there are specific applications, specific things spoken, where in which we are left with the question, how literal or metaphorical are the descriptions herein? Now this becomes crucial, because as we come to understand Isaiah, we must approach the text from a scholarly point of view and truly delve into what the words mean, what the prophets spoke. But yet, being we're up against a quantum dimension, I don't know if we're really able to accomplish that task, wherein which we can walk away from these chapters and say, we now understand them. We will glean understandings from them. But I don't know if we can ever walk away and say we fully understand them. That's just the nature of this material. In my preparations and studies of this material, literally, over decades, I have read and studied pretty much all the commentaries that are out there available. And the one thing I can tell you, in most cases, there is no absolute consensus of opinion to say, this is what this means. I think that that is beyond human wisdom and human understanding at this point to be able to do. And therefore, when we come to Isaiah, all we can do is extract the moral messages, which are very clear to be taken, and then the other applications, which are prophetic in nature, prophetic meaning future time fulfillment. Well, all I can say is time will tell. We can review ideas, we can discuss them, we can contemplate and think about them. As yet what will be, all we can do is present ideas. Like the Torah itself, the prophecies of Isaiah contain codes. Within what we call in Hebrew the Reshei Tevot, the initial letters of words, within the numerical value of words themselves, there are significant meanings, representative meanings, which only add to the quantum nature and meaning within text. I, for one, do not have a comprehensive outline of Isaiah codes. I don't know if anyone does. I don't know if anyone can. I can sit here and count letters and count numbers and work with my calculator and try to extrapolate or discover formulas and relationships, and I will come out with what my limited brain and consciousness is able to discover. And I'm sure there are those who can discover more than I, and I encourage them to do so. And of course, there are things and levels which I don't believe human intelligence is at the point now where we can discover. So when it comes to prophecy, these types of prophecies, all I can tell you is, let's learn, we'll extract what we can, and we can only think about and wonder about what we cannot. Isaiah chapter 40. It again starts an entirely new section of the book, wherein which it is the beginning of the comforts. We are now taking Isaiah almost out of his time and space, and he's speaking generically to the future as well as to each and every generation. The 40th chapter is a very famous one. It is read in Jewish synagogues as part of the what we call the comforting prophetic readings at a specific period of time. Which is right about the time after the commemoration of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And this is called Shabbat Nachamu, Nachamu again being the words of this chapter. And it's also read at other times. Let's open up now and read Isaiah 40. I have two different English versions here, and of course the Hebrew. We will be able to extrapolate the moralistic teachings, of course, even from the English, because that should be simple and clear. Be at the deeper levels, especially even the codes, for that, obviously, we're going to need to go into the Hebrew. And as I move my books around here on my desk in front of me, I got some of those codes here. And we'll hopefully do one thing at a time or just go bouncing back and forth. Chapter 40 begins. Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, Yomar Elohechem. Comfort, be comforted, my people, says your God. That should be a real simple and understanding of a verse. But it's interesting, why is this word comfort, be comforted, Nachamu, repeated twice. Again, the standard commentaries, although they don't use the word quantum, are stating that the reason why this is repeated twice is to signify its subjective and objective meaning. Meaning, some rabbis say that it refers to the restoration of the Jewish people to the land after the Babylonian exile, and some to the restoration of the Jewish people to the land in the days of Messiah after the present exile. And to refer to them both is the word duplicated. Some also interpret it a little bit differently and say that the comfort here is being given towards both body and soul, as a reference, if you will, to the comfort to both physical, or I should say the end of physical exile, and what we can call spiritual or psychological exile. Now that is a very important point, which we will find reflected through the rest of this chapter. And I must add, even though we break down this material into chapters, that those chapter demarcations are rather artificial and not in following with the original prophetic texts. So really, where we break into chapters more out of convenience than out of a necessary cessation of prophecy in the beginning of a new one. In order for one to experience physical redemption, there must first be psychological redemption. The freedom must come within before it can come without. As the children of Israel learned with the Exodus from Egypt, even though God brought them out of Egypt, still God could not bring the Egypt out of them. And the people were always complaining and desiring to return to Egypt. So ultimately, when the die was cast and a fate had to be decided, are you going to rise up and take the land or not? The people still had fear in their hearts and listened to the episode of the false spies recorded in the book of Numbers. And God said, I can't deal with these people. I brought them out of Egypt. I brought them out of slavery. And yet in their minds and their psychology, they're still enslaved. That was not a punishment worthy of death, that everyone had to be struck down by the fiery wrath of God. But rather says, look, let's stay here in the wilderness for 40 years and eventually you'll pass out and die. And your younger generation, who has not known slavery as you have, who don't have such a weak and broken spirit, they'll possess the land. And indeed, that's what happened. So, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, be comforted, my people, is a subtle and secret call to the people to recognize, to embrace this inner freedom. It's interesting that the numerical value of the word Nachamu, Nunhet Memvav, in Hebrew, is equal to the value of 104, which is interesting because it's also the value of the Hebrew word segula, which means treasure. And back in Exodus, God called Israel his Am Segula, his treasured nation. And here, just in the word be comforted, the fact that we can be comforted is subtly showing us that because we are the special, the chosen, the treasured nation, that comfort can come to us. Or in other words, if you want to truly acquire comfort, you must rise to the level of being so treasured. It's almost like a prerequisite, a condition, if you will. You rise up to the level of being the segula, the Am segula, the nation that is treasured, and indeed you will be comforted. It's that, interestingly, conditional. And the verses here continue and says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. All right, actually it says speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak unto the heart of Jerusalem. Tell her her term of service has ended, and that her sins have been forgiven, for she has been doubly punished by God for all her sins. Now here is something. Nachamu, Nachamu is repeated twice. And here our sins are punished doubly. In other words, twice. Apply this both, if you will, historically to Babylonian exile, to the present exile, psychological and physical. When we blemish and we cause harm, we mess things up both internally and externally. When we blemish and do harm, you can call it religiously a sin, but you know why I don't like to use that word? Because it sounds so religious. And we therefore tend to dismiss our behaviors not being religious. Nothing wrong with it. Whereas in all due respect, yes, there is something very wrong with it. Because when we behave in ways which hurt others, psychologically, we're hurting ourselves. If we were to act with a behavior which is lying, cheating, and stealing, yes, we are hurting others. Whereas at the same time, we're twisting something within our own souls. And therefore, we cause harm both to others and to ourselves. And whenever we lack the ability to do the right thing because of our own shortcomings, our own shortcomings trip us up and cause us harm. We don't need God to reach down his mighty hand from heaven to punish us for our sins. Do you know why? Because we do a pretty good job of doing that to ourselves. There's an old saying that you cut your nose to spite your face. And if you do that, don't be surprised when you can't breathe properly. Whose fault is that? If you go and trip up how you walk, and then you trip and you break your leg, and therefore you walk the rest of your life with a limp, which means you can't run when you need to, whose fault is that? Don't go pointing a finger to heaven when we cause our own harm. Doubly punished. Not only does God allow this, we allow it. Doubly punished. Double the levels. But in the ultimate end, when we wish to, or let me go back one step, when we come close to the physical redemption, the psychological redemption must come first. And therefore, we are spoken to, as it says here, tenderly. God speaks to Jerusalem, which, as we know, means the city of peace. He's not speaking to buildings. He's speaking to the spirit, the heart, the soul of the city, the angel of the city, if you will. As each one of us has an angel, an inner heart, an inner essence, and an inner being. No, God's not talking to buildings. He's talking to the spiritual source. And as such, our spiritual source. All of our times will come to an end. Your sins are forgiven. You've been doubly punished. In other words, we've been there, we've done that, and we've done it twice. And because we rise up to be the treasured people, we therefore are comforted. Nachamu, Nachamu, 104 plus 104. I find it no secret that it equals 208, which is the numerical value of the Hebrew name Yitzchak, the son of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Yitzchak. Yitzchak, Abraham's son, Jacob's father, in Jewish tradition is always said to embrace or represent the attribute of God's severity, the attribute of judgment and justice. And therefore, comfort comes about because our sins have been atoned for, if you will, paid back twice. We have faced the judgment. We have faced the severity. We have been embraced by the attribute character represented by Yitzchak, Isaac, and therefore have been purified. And is an interesting note. The rabbis give us a very interesting metaphor that states when Mashiach the Messiah truly comes, the law in Israel is going to follow what we call the house of Shammai as opposed to the house of Hillel. Now, these were two great famous rabbinic houses existing in the days of the Second Temple, where in which Hillel was known as the lenient and Shammai the more stringent. No, the rabbinic statement here is not that there's going to be an actual change in the foundations of Jewish law and practice, but rather in the mentality underlying it. That when Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, it will not be a democracy. There will not be representation and election, but rather it's going to be severe. The rulership of a king who will be a dictator, who will ordain and the people will follow. Indeed, he is a ruler, a lord. He rules with a severe, strong hand, metaphorically represented by the house of Shammai, or represented by the attribute of the character of Isaac, Yitzchak. So the true comfort that we receive both internally and externally is when we embrace that level of seriousness of serving God without seeking undue leniencies, but are willing and able to stand up in strength and discipline, which is really what the Hebrew word gevurah means, to serve him properly. My people, the word my people, Ami, numerical value is 120. Numerical value is the same as this phrase, if you will, Sod HaGe'ulah, or the secret of redemption. Just when God says Yomar, which means says Elokeche, Elohechem, your God, you can take the letters of the word Yomar, which means says, and it becomes Me'ir, which means to radiate, to shine. And the name Elohechem, numerical value 106, which is a Hebrew word for Kav, Kuf Vav, which has always been a Kabbalistic term for the beam of God's brilliant light, which shines and brings redemption. So this one verse in Hebrew, Nachamu Nachamu Ami Yomar Elohechem, is so interesting in that it conceals subtle little secrets and nuances about how the redemptive light of the Mashiach shines through our discipline and our rededication to serving God in truth and discipline. The verses continue and state, a voice calls out. A voice calls out, it says here, clear a way for God in the wilderness. Level a highway in the desert for our God. Now listen to this. Every valley will be raised, and every mountain hill will be lowered. The crooked will be made level, and the ridges will become a plain. God's glory will be revealed, and all flesh will see it, for God has spoken. The voice is a prophetic voice, an angelic voice, if you will. And it says, call out in the desert. And the desert is, well, why in the desert, we should ask. Panu derech Hashem, prepare the way of Hashem. It says, Yishru b'arava, make way in the arava. Okay? The arava is almost like the high desert. Make way a path for God. What does that mean? What does the coming of God have to do with the desert? Is this a metaphor? Is this poetry? Or is it something more? Again, let's continue. The valleys are going to be raised. The mountains are going to be lowered. The crooked is going to be made level. The ridge is going to become a plain. What is this leveling of the geography mean? Is this to be taken literally? Is there actually going to be a restructuring of the surface of the land? Obviously to prepare for a large migration of population? Well, how would that happen? We do have records in both Ezekiel and in Zechariah, that in the end of days, God's going to bring great earthquakes upon the land. It speaks about the great earthquake, which is going to destroy the armies coming against Israel. It speaks in the book of Zechariah about the great earthquake which will split Jerusalem. That could literally level the land. But is that what this text is referring to? It does not say. Many are under the impression that this is to be taken literally. Others interpret it in a greater context and interpret it figuratively, that God is going to remove every and all stumbling block for the fulfillment of his order, command, that the Jewish people be restored to the land of Israel. Personally, I would endeavor to interpret this, as I said, quantumly, or in other words, in both ways. What is this preparing a way in the wilderness all about? Why does it appear that somebody, something is coming out of the wilderness? God's coming out of the desert? What does that mean? In ancient biblical prophecies, found not here in Isaiah but elsewhere, it states that in the end of days, the Jewish people are going to be banished to the deserts and the wilderness, where they will be hunted down by the evil nations, those spoken of in the books of Ezekiel, and again in Zechariah, where it says that the city of Jerusalem was going to be conquered and people are going to be cast out, etc. And it's from here, those places, that King Mashiach is to come and the redemption is to come. Maybe that is a reference here where it says, be preparing the path. Maybe there will be this great earthquake which will level the land. However, how many people are we talking about here? How many people are literally out in that desert? I do not anticipate their numbers being so great that they would absolutely require re-leveling and restructuring of the geography of the land in order to bring them back to the land of Israel. I could be wrong. You see, again, all I can do is tell you what the commentaries state. We don't have the answer as what is actually going to be. All we can discuss is what is said might be, quantum in nature. But here's interesting. Verse 5, where it says, God's glory will be revealed and all flesh will see it, for God has spoken. Now, if this were to be a natural occurrence, an earthquake, then we might say, well, earthquakes happen all the time. How is it then all flesh, as it says here, will see the glory of God revealed? How will everybody know beyond the shadow of a doubt the correlation here? That this is a supernatural event brought on by a supernatural power. Obviously, if I should say, or when this event occurs, whether it is to be understood metaphorically or physically, the supernaturality of the event is going to be clear and evident. So when the Jewish people are to be brought back to the land, unlike it is now with the establishment of the modern state of Israel, by which the people return through natural means, boats, airplanes, etc., the final return of the Jewish people to the land will be accomplished in a supernatural manner. Now, by supernatural, I do not mean magical. I don't believe in magic. Torah does not believe in magic. But it does speak of things occurring in ways that we do not yet understand. And what that could be, or how that will be, we can only imagine and contemplate. But yet, what we are taught here is something very clear. There will be supernatural intervention. And all of the stumbling blocks and all the hindrances, physical or metaphorical, psychological or actual, are all going to be removed by a supernatural hand. And by that supernatural hand, then, everything is going to become clear, known, and evident. We already discussed secret codes in that first little verse to signify to us a psychological way of what we have to do internally to acquire this. But let's move on with the verses. a voice calls, and a voice speaks out and says, call. And another voice replies, what shall I call? Some say that this was heaven speaking to the prophet and the prophet responding, but that's not exactly what the original Hebrew text states. Some interpret this as one voice saying this, another voice asking, you know, one voice says call, the other voice says what should I call, as being two angels speaking to one another. And that Isaiah is hearing and recording this. Or it could be that a voice from heaven tells to Isaiah to call, and that he says, well, what shall I call? What does it mean to call? It's not like dialing on a phone, making a phone call, but rather speak prophetically. And the question, well, what should I speak? And then these words pop up. All flesh is grass, and all its goodness is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers and flowers fade when God's breath blows over it. Indeed, the people are like grass. Grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of God will endure forever. Now, that's really poetic. That's really rather beautiful. But again, it conceals within it some very profound, what I consider to be really cool teachings. But you have to understand some of the original Hebrew words. All flesh is like grass. Okay? That's what it says here. Yavesh chatsir. Chatsir is that Hebrew word for grass. Alright? Chet tzadi yud resh. It's an interesting word. Numerical value is 308. All flesh is like it. Interesting that the Hebrew is also the numerical value of two Hebrew words, Rechev Elohim, or if you will, the Merkava, a throne or chariot of God. All flesh is the chariot of God. All flesh is like grass. Now, what is grass? It's connected to the earth. It grows long and strong and hard and high. But ultimately, it withers and dies, just like human beings do. Okay? All of the goodness that we perform, all of the best of our human behavior, think about it. In the long term, what good is it all? What good is it all? Ultimately, it all goes its way, it says here, ketzitz hasadeh, like the flower of the field. Interesting choice of words again. Goodness, chesed, is a very important attribute and character. If you look at the initial letters of the seven words that is spoken here, kol habasar chatsir, kol chazdo, ketzitz hasadeh, you add up the initial seven letters of those seven words, kaf, he, chet, vav, chet, kaf, he, and you get 72 as a numerical value, which is the same as the word chesed, mercy. And all of our mercy is like the flower of the fields, it says here. Tzitz, numerical value is 190. How interesting. The Hebrew word nachamu, comfort you, remember we said is 104? Add to it the numerical value of the name of God, Elohim, 86. The flower is the comfort of God. Hasadeh, of the field, 314 is its numerical value. The Hebrew name Shaddai, the Almighty. The flower of the field. Right? Our mercy like the flower of the field. The comforting of Almighty God. That's right. A little subtle hint that our mercies, our kindness, like the flower of the field. You say, oh, that means it just wastes away and dies. It has no value. Oh, yes, it has value. It has great value. Though at the physical level, our mercies, our kindness, our good deeds comes and goes. When you and I do a good deed towards one another, we help one another. We provide charity for one another, comfort, kindness for one another. The physical benefit of these things has, obviously, finite limitations. That's the nature of life here on earth. But the spiritual underlying value of these things is great. It's profound. It has the secret subtleties of holy names of God concealed within it. If you take that word tzitz, the flower, like we said, of the flower of the field, numerical value of 190, you can actually find within it the name of Hashem, Yud Ke Vav Ke, four times, with the name Elohim, 86. 26 times 4, it's 104. Nachamu, be comforted, my people. Again, Yud Ke Vav Ke, we speak of there being four letters, the name itself times 4, because we speak in the Kabbalistic traditions that there are four general dimensions that God created. We speak of them as being the spiritual, intellectual, emotional, and physical dimensions, each level of which we must experience personal redemption. In other words, before you can have the physical redemption, you have to have it spiritually, intellectually, and emotionally. And this is how we glorify God. All these little subtle nuances are hinted to within the letters and the values of the text. It's here for those who wish to seek it out. Yes, all flesh is like grass. Our lives here come and go. And everything that we do comes and goes. This is when God's breath blows on it says. Because it is the way and nature of heaven that everything here on earth is only transitory at best. Everything that we do has its time, has its limits, has its place. And therefore, we must recognize that there is a higher hand which is much more permanent, much more substantial, much more real. We live in the transitory and the illusionary. There is an ultimate reality underlying this. And this is what Isaiah is here to be pointing to in this chapter. That's why it says in the Word of God will endure forever. Right? We know that God, but it says Devar Elohim. Actually, we should say the Word of our God. Yakum actually means will arise. It's continually arising. It's living forever. That's how we have to understand it. Not like it's just an historical thing and that's spoken, that means it's true forever. Rather, it's alive and living and has an application now in its own unique way, as it did then, as it did before then, and as it will tomorrow. That is how we truly have to understand when we say that the Word of our God will rise forever. Every day it will arise with new meaning, new understanding, new validity, new truth. And now our metaphorical language again speaks. Climb a lofty mountain, O herald of Zion. Most likely a poetic statement or common to an angel. Raise your voice mightily, herald of Jerusalem. Raise it and don't be afraid. Declare to the cities of Yehuda, here is your God. Look, Hashem, the Lord God, is coming in might. Remember I spoke about that severity, that power at the beginning, right, of the verses here? The attribute of Isaac, same thing here, might. His arm wins victory for him. His reward is with him, and his compensation precedes him. Rewards come. Rewards are the extra benefits that we acquire. More than what is due us. That only comes at this final time when the supernatural event occurs. But his compensation precedes him. Compensation means your just rewards. That which is due you. It's kind of like you work for a salary, and at the end of the year you get a bonus. When do you get your salary? Every week, biweekly, whenever you're expected to get paid. And then at the end, you get your bonus. It's the same here. This is Isaiah's promise. This is the promise from heaven. In our daily lives now, God compensates us for good or for bad. Choice, obviously, is ours and what we depend on, what we want to do. And look at yourselves honestly. How many people do you know who really do good things, live good lives with good hearts? They might not be extravagantly wealthy. They might not be beautiful as Hollywood movie stars, but in their simplicity, they have good lives. And even with their adversities, they can thank God for the blessings and miracles that are done for them on a daily basis. That is your compensation for your righteousness in this world. The rewards, that comes later. But the compensation for good hearts combined with good actions, good behavior, you can see that every day. It might not be defined in monetarily forms. It doesn't have to be, and it's not supposed to be. It's defined in spiritual forms, in the peace of mind, the peace of heart, the internal happiness that one has knowing that one is doing the right thing, living the right way. Continuing, it says, like a shepherd pasturing his flock, he gathers the lambs in his arm and carries them in his bosom, leading the mother sheep. This is always the way of heaven, that God does guide us. The great question is always asked, well, how much free will do we have if we are really like sheep? And if we don't have real free will, then how can we receive a reward, or how can we actually be subject to punishment? It's not fair. But you know something? Sheep do make up their own minds. They might not be very smart, but when the sheep decides to go running up the hill, it's not because they have no choice in the matter. It's what they decide to do. And you think about it. When a shepherd is out there with his flocks, and the individual sheep decides to run away, why does it do so? Does it do so because it says, I want freedom from the shepherd. I want to be independent. I want to do what I want to do. And he starts, you know, singing like, you know, that old song, Born Free. Come on. A sheep is not so smart to think like that. A sheep pretty much thinks, oh, more grass. Yum, yum. And he thinks with his stomach. Does that sound familiar? Sound like people we might know? It sounds unfortunate like all too many people we know who don't think beyond the immediate physical sensation of things. That's why we're considered to be like sheep. We're docile and really, if you will, subject to either a good shepherd or a bad shepherd. The bad shepherd being our own evil nature, our own enslavement to what we call in Hebrew our Yetzer Hara, our own evil inclination. So therefore, God watches over us to help guide us, to be a good shepherd, to keep us out of trouble when we embrace the attributes of Nachamu, being the treasured people, living with discipline. Then instead of being a dumb sheep, we can, God be willing, take the first steps to start being a smart human being. God gathers us up and looks after us, even though we have the obligation to do whatever we can. God knows very well that we have limitations. We do what we can. God does what we cannot. That's the special relationship, therefore, that we have. Now Isaiah is going to totally transcend. He wants to speak to the hearts and minds of human beings to help us understand this powerful relationship of God to the world, to the universe. Who measures the waters with the hollow of his hand? Sizes the heavens with his little finger? Who gauged the earth's dust with a measure and weighed the mountains with a scale and the hills with a balance? This is all metaphorical talk. So for those people who want to point and say, well, God speaks, he has a hand, and God says he has a little finger, must mean that he has a body. God forbid. The verse continues and says, gauges the earth as dust with a measure, like a scale, weighs the mountains with a scale, and a balance. Are you telling me that God has a set of scales out there which literally can hold the entire earth? Wow, those are pretty big scales. How come we haven't found them with the Hubble telescope yet? If you want to interpret things physically, you can't. They're not meant to be. They are metaphorical. And here then is the great wisdom. Who can fathom God's spirit? What man has advised him? Right? Mi tichen et ruach Hashem
ואיש עצתו יודיענו.
מי יתיכן את? The first three letters in Hebrew begin with the letters Mem, Tav, and Aleph, which speaks the Hebrew word emet, which is truth. And then the next two, Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of Hashem. You have Resh and Yod, and the next word, Ve'ish, 216. 216 is the numerical value of that word, Givurah, severity. It's also the secret of one of God's most powerful and holy names. We call the 72 triad name. So right here, hinted to, the truth of discipline. Yep, that's what it's hinted to right here in these letters. Who can fathom God's spirit? One who has the truth of discipline. What man has advised him? Whom did he consult? And who taught him? Who instructed him in the right way, taught him knowledge, or guided him in the path of wisdom? Modern secular science wants to state that the universe, in essence, created itself. There is no higher intelligence. There's no guiding hand. Everything happened haphazardly and, if you will, coincidentally. That secular atheist attitude actually contradicts the foundational laws of science. The laws of science, I believe thermodynamics state that given a complicated system left unto itself, it will begin to decompose and go down to its fundamental elements. And yet we say the universe, which was initially and ultimately fundamental elements, constructed itself and became complicated? The absolute contradiction of modern science and reality as we know it? Existence itself clearly shows an intelligence, a higher hand, an intelligent design. We call that God. As we're going to proceed in this chapter, we're going to see that this intelligent designer is intimately involved with every single aspect and subatomic particle that he has designed and forms. Religion, of course, will call this God and say that he came and was flesh and dwelled amongst us, or he spoke to this prophet and that prophet. Those are all arguments of theology. Issues which can never be proven or disproven other than just beliefs and faith. Ultimately, whatever we have today in this world is a matter of faith. If you want to be an atheist, you're doing so because you choose to believe certain things. You have faith in certain concepts. And therefore, your faith, funny to say, but your religion, therefore, is atheism. Why do I call atheism a religion? Because whenever, what is religion? It's defined as what your beliefs and faith are about God. And if you say, well, I have faith and belief that there is none, then that's a statement about God, and therefore that's a religion. Just as much as Christianity or Islam would be. The verses continue. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, like dust on a balance. In other words, like dust on a scale. You go, it's gone. Picks up the islands like dust. Lebanon's wood is not fuel enough. Lebanon, of course, is metaphorically known as for its rich cedars of Lebanon. Right? It was known as for its beautiful forests in those days. And still, there's not enough fuel, and its beasts do not provide enough burnt offerings. All the nations are like nothing in God's sight. He considers them less than nothing. To whom can you liken God? What likeness can you compare to him? Idols are cast by a smith and plated with gold by a goldsmith who casts silver chains. He selects solid mulberry wood which will not rot and seeks an expert woodworker to prepare an idol which will not collapse. Now, idol worship. It's a real interesting idea and concept. And our sages say that it dated back almost to the beginning of mankind. Idolatry is a representation and limitation of the infinity of God. Let's explain. Idolatry means whenever you define God as being something that he is, and thereby something that he is not. God is the ultimate source of all things in the universe, as the Bible makes very clear in verses that we will learn later in Isaiah. God is the author of good and evil. There is no war between a God and a devil trying to duke it out for control of the universe. For if there is a devil, he himself is just a creation of God and exists in God's mind as does the rest of the universe, and thereby just serves God's purpose as any thought in our own imagination. Consider, if you will, the entire universe like an imagination, a thought and a dream, a daydream in your head. Sit back right now and make believe you're creating a universe in your mind. And in that universe, you're creating a race. And call it whatever kind you want. And that you're going to create a devil, an advocate, a challenger, to make them better. Does that entity really exist? Well, maybe in its own mind it does. But in your mind, it's just a figment of your imagination. To the other figments in your imagination that exists, because you're equal figments. But in reality, no. That's the way we must understand. That the nations in God's eyes is just like a speck of dust. The reality, the rigidity, the absolutism of our physical world being so real, ain't so real. And I don't need religion and spirituality to teach me this. I can turn to modern quantum physics and recognize the true fluid nature of all physical matter, underlying the structure of the reality in which we live in. And almost to echo this, does the Pasukim continue? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Haven't you been told from the beginning? Haven't you learned from the foundation to the earth? God is enthroned above the vault of the earth. Those who live on earth seem like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent for a dwelling. Okay? He makes princes into nothing and turns the earth rulers to naught. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner has their stem taken root in the earth, than he blows on them and they dry up, and the storm carries them away like straw. Now, idolatry endeavors to look at some of the establishments in creation and say, well, I recognize that certain forms have power. They are conduits of energy. Originally, humanity were experts in recognizing the physical and spiritual relationships and recognized how God brought the powers from the higher dimensions to the earth, traveling, if you will, through space, cosmic rays maybe, and how these rays travel through space. They pick up power energy somehow, in some way, by the influence and rotations and spheres of the planets and the stars. And therefore, it was concluded that the stars and planets themselves have power, even though they were just the conduits thereof. And therefore, if people could align themselves and manipulate themselves with the powers of these energies related to the stars, that somehow they would be able to manipulate and channel this spiritual energy. This is a mistake, because all energy comes from the one source. And when you forget the source and you look at it as being from this or that source or this or that place rather than the ultimate source, you lose sight and you do foreign activity. You become a servant of the stars and planets. And therefore, in Hebrew, the term for this idolatry is avodah zarah, or strange work. And we call idolaters avodat kochavim mazalot, or akum, servants of the stars and the planets. This is the history of where it comes from. Throughout Judaic literature, you will find tremendous condemnation of idolaters, pagans. Actually, that's not the word used. The words used are akum, worship of these stars and planets. They are condemning people who are of a certain mentality and mindset. Anti-Semites who wish to speak badly against Jews and against our religious literature say, Ah, look, they're speaking against the non-Jews, the Gentiles. But that's historically and scholarly inaccurate. Nowhere does it say the nations. It says the Akum, those servants. And those servants is a psychological mentality, unfortunately, we find even amongst the Jewish people. Individuals make this idolatrous mistake. God is here trying to let us realize, you know something, if you just opened your eyes and looked, just like the words here state, let's read them again. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Haven't you been told from the beginning? Look towards the fundamental laws of physics and nature. Modern science recognizes that ultimate reality is based upon what's called a singularity. They recognize that all life came forth from a single spark called the Big Bang. Gee, doesn't that sound like what Torah has always taught? God is one, the ultimate source of everything in the universe. Modern science has discovered the truth of the Torah by learning natural law. You discover the Torah truth. Haven't you heard? Haven't you seen it? Can't you look at the way that nature works? Close your books. Close your philosophy. Stop thinking and just open your eyes. Go live out in nature. See the cycles. See the violence in nature. And yet, the rebirth. How everything works together like a synchronized ballet. Clockwork. Mechanical. This is the hand of God. This is the intelligent design seen through what it has designed. Look towards the great and mighty nations. Look at the mighty empires that have risen. Tell me, where are they today? Do you remember the power of ancient Babylon? The might of ancient Egypt? How many of you remember the fear instilled by the ancient Sumerian kings, the Hittite warlords, who ruled over thousands? Most people today don't know what a Hittite is, and they certainly never heard of Sumeria, not Samaria. You know, even reckoning these things are gone. It reminds me of an old political cartoon that I saw once at an archaeological ruin that had a half-broken statue covered with dust and sand, and it stated on its base, "This is the image of the Lord King, ruler of this great and mighty empire, whose name and memory will be forever." The implication is not forever. It's broken down in the dust and just unearthed. Think about the great and mighty nations, and think about our own. Yes, our mighty nation today is a world superpower. Superpowers come and superpowers go. Mighty world powers have risen and fallen. Some have lasted for 100 years. Some have lasted for 1,000 years. Some have lasted for longer than that. And then they are so obliterated from history that all we remember of them is legend. Some of which even deny the existence. In ancient Greek literature, ancient Hindu literature, ancient Jewish literature, we speak of ancient great civilizations which existed maybe before what we can call the dawn of time. In some traditions, they're referred to as Atlantis, Lemuria. Some place them before the days of Adam. And that's not necessarily contradictory to what we learn in Judaism and Torah. Some will place them between the days of Adam and Noah, days before the flood. Regardless, those mighty, great, and powerful world empires, with all of their control and dominion, just like blowing off dust, they're gone. We don't even know if such places really ever existed. We certainly don't know anything about them. Certainly not the names of their great leaders who ruled over possibly hundreds of thousands or millions of people.
it goes to show us that the true nature of life, since you're like grasshoppers. Do you ever go to the top of the large buildings like the Empire State Building and look down? You're over 1,000 feet up in the air and you look and you see the people down there and they look like ants. Yet those ants are obviously real people. But from the perspective of distance, they look so unhuman. They look so insignificant and inconsequential. In the eyes of heaven, that's us. All of our human endeavors, that's us. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again if and when God decides to topple him off his wall. We should always remember this. So again, metaphorically, in the prophecy it states, to whom can you compare me? God speaks. To whom can you liken me? Asks the Holy One. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and see who created them. Who brings out their host by number, calling each one by name? Not one fails to appear because of his great might and tremendous strength. You see, all the numbers, all the hosts of heaven, all the stars, nothing is haphazard. Every single star has a name. Every single planet has a name. And everything falls into a great concentric pattern and a whole. We know that our planet Earth is in a concentric pattern of our solar system revolving as it does around our sun. We know that our solar system revolving around our sun, as we know, is in a certain spiral branch of our Milky Way galaxy, and we're pretty much revolving and rotating around our galaxy. We know, or I think, that our galaxy is part of a greater cluster of galaxies, which itself is moving. Moving around what? What's the center point? And what is the greater cluster than that? And what is it all related to? And what is the ultimate form of the entire universe? As much as I've seen that science is able to extrapolate from all the known and seeable stars in the universe, they're not able to see the full picture. And yet there is a full picture. It came from somewhere, obvious. And therefore, there is a picture, an image to it, whatever that is. However that is, everything has its place. Everything has its design. Because everything follows in the path of the designer. That's just the way it is. This is the profundity of existence. This is the underlying reality. Why and how there can be a final redemption? Why and how there can be divine intervention in human experience supernaturally? Because from God's point of view, there is no natural or supernatural. It's all one. What we think is so stable and strong is an illusion. Why do you declare, O Jacob? And why do you say, O Israel? My ways are hidden from God. Hey, we're human. You're up in heaven. You don't see anything. What do you know? And my cause is ignored by God. You're up in heaven. I'm here on earth. I got to live in this real world. What do you know about life on earth? Right? I got to be practical. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? God is an eternal God, creator of the ends of the earth. He never tires or wearies. There's no limit to his understanding. As much as we might believe that heaven is as distant from the earth as heaven can be, not true. Heaven is not out there on the other side of outer space. Heaven is right here, right now. Like redemption being a psychological phenomena, so is heaven and so is earth. When you die, your soul will not go to heaven unless you're already in heaven. When you die, your soul won't go to hell unless you're already in hell. And when you die, if right now you fluctuate back and forth between heaven and hell in your mind, I guess that's exactly where you'll be when you no longer have a body. And ultimately you'll have to choose which reality you choose to embrace. And don't be so sure you're going to choose what you think you will choose now. like a sheep looking after the grass. You have to look what's truly in your heart. God is truly in control. He never tires. He is never weary. He grants strength to the faint, grants vigor to the weak. Even young men who are naturally strong and robust and full of life force energy, they grow tired and weary. They can stumble and fall. But those who trust in God will renew their strength and sprout wings like eagles. Oh, what an interesting statement. Some in the mystical school say this is a prophecy, that when God revives those who are weak of energy because of our expended efforts fighting the forces of illusion and wrong, that we literally beat ourselves up, weaken ourselves to the point where we don't eat so much because we don't want to be strong in physical lustful desires, that ultimately, even physically, our bodies will transform and we will grow wings like eagles. Some say this is a subtle reference to what we call the body of the resurrection, that the righteous will evolve into, transform into, with the coming of Mashiach. That when this actual redemption occurs supernaturally in the political arena, that those who have lived up to it psychologically will be transformed physically with renewed vigor and strength. And literally, these are the resurrected bodies. And therefore, it says they will run without tiring and march without wearying. Unnatural, because they will have risen to the level of the supernatural. Is this literally, and this is what it's meant to be understood? Or is this just a metaphor that God blesses and renews strength? Time will tell. We will see. And ultimately, the secrets of heaven will become known when we close our physical eyes to the illusions and open our hearts and our inner minds to the truth. On that note, God be willing, let's conclude this 40th parak. And God be willing, we'll pick up and continue in the profundities of Isaiah in our next class. Baruch Adonai l'olam, amen, amen.